This morning we are turning back to Acts chapter 7 now. And this is, the whole chapter is Stephen's sermon. And a little bit of background of what's chapter 6 and chapter 7 is all about. And as you know, Stephen was one of the seven leaders, or the original deacons of the church. But he was not such a person who's just good at administration. He was gifted in wisdom, full of spirit. So this becomes, this person by the name of Stephen becomes a role model in lay leaders, because he, in some sense, had advanced wisdom and gifting and teaching. And his ministry was powerful, as well as serving the table. So God has given much to Stephen. And he was stirring quite a bit, and every time when he taught, people in the synagogue, you know, in the temple, they were paying attention, and religious leaders didn't really like it at all. So they captured him, and last Sunday we looked at it. Stephen Mann himself, and why he was chosen by God and used by God so powerfully. And today, we get to hear his defense. But it is really not a defense. It's his sermon. And let's make some preliminary observations before we begin. There are three observations I like to make. As a reminder, this is the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts, even compared to Paul's sermon or Peter's sermon, by far. This is the longest sermon. So I did say Stephen is an unsung hero of the book of Acts. Chapter 1 through 12 is about Peter's ministry, primary character in the movement of the Holy Spirit and the early church was Peter. And chapter 13 through 28 is Paul and Paul's ministry. But in the middle of it, here's the transitional person, Stephen, comes up, and his martyrdom, his shedding of his own life, the blood and laying down his life, actually became a seed for world evangelization. So it is not a coincidental or accidental that Luke used a lot of his words as a filler in his book. This volume itself points to the significance of Stephen's ministry and as a person, as a first martyr as well. The second thing is that this is Stephen's response to the twofold accusation. It is really long and a lot of stories, basically condensed version of Israel's history. Old Testament survey. And once again, this kind of gives you a lot of respect and understanding of how well-versed Stephen really was. A lot of those verses are direct quotation from Old Testament passages. But it's very important for us to remember these twofold accusations in order to see the threat in long story that he's sharing. There are two accusations, and verse 13 and 14 clarifies, this man never ceases to speak words against, first one, this holy place, meaning the temple, and the law, secondly. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Obviously, these are false witnesses that twisted what Stephen was teaching and starting with the Jesus days also too. Stephen's teaching and Jesus' proclamation of truth became a threat to the established religious leadership. So they're all about making money, and especially the when you think about Sadducees, all kinds of weird corruption was going on. And you remember Jesus coming into the temple in Jerusalem and turning up the, you know, change tables and, you know, chasing the animals out. You know, typically what happens, at least three times a year, all Jewish men were required to come to the temple and worship and these festivals and Jewish feasts, holidays. The pilgrimage was one of the most important religious practice of the day. So when they come, they need to sacrifice. So they will bring their own animals to sacrifice. And they will say, this is not holy. This is not sanctified. So you need to use these. And they have to buy them, right? So they will buy them, and they'll take their goat or whatever that is, right, and put it in one side. And then after they move on, and they'll take that same goat, come out as a, this is the holy goat, and you need to buy this one. So they became like that. And then also the money changers. The money will come, and they will bring offerings, but somehow their money was not holy. So they need to use the coins. So they need to buy the coins of the temple. So these were things that were going on. And then high priests were largely from Sadducees, and Pharisees were notorious about being self-righteous, as we all know. So this was a threat. If Jesus was challenging the temple and Moses and the law, and then they asked questions, is this so? And basically, how do you plead, guilty or not guilty? But instead of saying one word or a phrase, he's giving a sermon. So the third observation, in light of that, it is a prophetic proclamation of the truth to Stephen's judges, which is the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership council, rather than a mere attempt to dodge the trouble. So if you are standing in front of them and their highest court in religious system in Jerusalem, in Israel in general, if you are found guilty of blasphemy, you get stoned right there. But what he's doing, remember even the passage before, his face was shining like the face of an angel. What he was doing, he had no fear. And he had a full of peace and somehow confidence in God. And he was preaching the truth to them. This is not so much of a self-defense and trying to plead for guilt, not guilty and innocence. But as you heard the scripture reading today, it is long. I'm not going to read that passage all over again. Instead, let's approach today's study this way. I'm going to ask three questions to understand the whole text. The first question is, why does Stephen tell these very familiar stories that all the Jews knew by heart? What was his purpose? What was Stephen's purpose? The second question we're going to ask, what are the main points? What is the main point that Stephen is making in each era of Israel's history? And finally, having gone through the survey, what is Stephen's conclusion when it comes to the charges two charges brought against him. And it will be very helpful and stay on course in that way. So let's look at the first question first. What is Stephen's purpose in telling the familiar Old Testament stories that the Jews knew by heart? First and foremost, it is to provide a historical context of his answers to the accusation. And I think we need to know something right off. This is very different from Western approach. Western approach is usually logical, propositional, statements. Did you say you're going to destroy the king, destroy the temple? And did you say you're going to deny the laws and change the Mosaic laws? And the Westerner's response would be something like, you know, there's a lot of misunderstanding. First, misunderstanding number one, misunderstanding number two. What I meant to say, this would be Western approach. Let me tell you my faith. Let me give you my testimony. That will be the case. But the Hebrews are known for historical confession. Even nowadays, Jewish people pray like this: God of Abraham, and God of Isaac, and God of Jacob, hear my cry. What's going on? They're referring to God actually who showed up to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's the historical confession. And if you look at other passages, you will always hear God who delivered Israelites from the Egypt. They will always go back to that history over and over. And Stephen does this very similar thing, but because he's so embedded, he's so knowledgeable about the Old Testament passages, he skillfully presents story to do his answer. I don't want to give you my opinions, but I'm going to let the Old Testament scripture say the truth itself, which is powerful. Okay, let's really find out what the temple and the law was all about, whether Jesus or I, myself, were offline. We will go to the Old Testament passages ourselves. And he takes from the beginning of Israel's history, pre-Israel, before Israel became a nation, Abraham. And then Abrahamic covenant became the source of Israel's chosenness, right? And all the way to the kingdom, United Kingdom, David and Solomon, who built actually the house of the Lord. And he presents those stories. And we're going to look at four eras here. And four eras have a distinctive main characters on each era. Okay. And it is also to reveal Jesus, whom they have rejected and killed, and actually as the promised Messiah that Old Testament prophets mention. The second question is, what is Stephen's main point in each era of Israel's history? Let's begin with Abraham. Abraham's main point about that is God's sovereign initiative and covenant, verse 2 through 8. Let's read just a couple of verses in the beginning. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. And verse 8, and he gave him the covenant of circumcision. He became the father of Isaac, and Isaac became father of Jacob. Jacob became father of 12 tribes, 12 patriarchs, one of them being Joseph. So the simple story brings up God's initiative in telling people, telling Israel and his judges who are Sanhedrin, to emphasize it is really God's initiative, not man's work, what men did, but God's initiative to appear to Abraham and make the covenant with him. And notice this. And he goes, Abraham was not perfect. His family was an idolatrous. I mean, his father made this idols for business. But God actually called him in a foreign land. He showed up, not in a temple. And then not only that, not only from Ur to Haran and to Canaan, everywhere Abraham was led, he was there. Oh, Abraham was reluctant, so actually God had, the passage will say, he removed him so that Abraham can come into the land in which you're living right now. So in spite of Abraham's shortcomings, God took the initiative, and God was with Abraham in everywhere, not just one particular place. When it comes to Joseph's story, the theme is God's sovereign plan and provision. Verse 9, and the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Do you see beginning a running theme here? Joseph's story is a continuation of God's sovereign covenant and faithfulness and God's sovereign grace. His plan is still there. But on the Israel side, the patriarch side, first of all, they rejected God's plan, initial plan of Joseph being chosen as a leader, jealous. But God, in his own sovereignty, uses their sins to deliver them and to protect them, to provide. And they're in Egypt. And for 400, as it was prophesied, Israelites began to suffer. So that's the time when Moses shows up. And Moses' theme would be God's prophets and Israel's disobedience. Moses being the first prophet. In verse 37, let's read a few verses there. And this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. That is a direct reference to the coming Messiah, who is Jesus Christ. But then what happened? They rejected Christ. And not only that, in this passage, even summary of what Stephen is doing, they rejected Moses' words and the law as well. And they actually turned to, let's go ahead and read, verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai. And with our fathers, he received the living oracles. With our fathers, he received the living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt. And not only that, I am not going to keep reading this, but they asked Aaron, give us gods that we could see. And they made a golden calf and worshipped it and danced, and orgies were going on. Do you notice this when, verse 38, when Stephen said, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness? The word congregation in Hebrew Bible is ekklesia. which is a word for a church. So there is a kind of hinting that Moses is a type of Christ, that Moses is leading God's people through this wilderness, and Jesus Christ is leading the church, God's people, through this life. If we look at Moses' life, do you notice that Moses' story is the longest? Why the attack was on, you're against Moses and God. And the law came out of Moses also too. The Moses was almost the beginning point of systematic things about Jewish religious system. And then he takes more time and not only mentions Moses as a type of Christ, but he prophesied a coming Christ as one of the prophets like me. And he mentions running theme again, the prophets and law on God's part and Israel's rejection and disobedience or continue going on. Listening to the story, we could think about three sections there. The first 40 years is education in Egyptian wisdom. Remember, he was all the Hebrew babies were condemned to kill to get killed at birth. Why? Because they're multiplying everywhere, and the Pharaoh didn't like that. And he was saved because when Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, saw that, and she adopted him, and for 40 years. He received the finest education and training alongside of his mom telling him stories about Hebrew and God of Abraham and God of Isaac and God of Jacob. So after 40 years, what happens? He saw this Egyptian persecuting, mistreating Hebrew, and he steps in and accidentally kills the Egyptian, and the next day two Hebrews are fighting, and he's trying to say, hey, what are you doing? You're brothers. And the one who is charging the others turned to him and said, who do you think you are? Who made you judge over us? Are you going to kill me just like you killed the Egyptian? At that word, he got scared. So he ran for his life. Guess what? The sovereign grace takes part in this. The one, the young, self-confident Moses who stepped up to be a savior and to be a leader actually failed miserably. So he said, this is not for me. I'm not qualified. For 40 years in the desert, Midian desert, he becomes a shepherd and becomes meek. This is spiritual training, preparation. And when he's 80 years old, life begins at 80, by the way. He's called the burning bush to go. And at this time, this is a humble Moses saying, I'm not qualified. Send someone else. And he keeps on coming back, right? And then finally, says yes, and he goes, the next 40 years is he is taking this entire nation through the Exodus. Sometime in fall, we're going to start Exodus, and it's going to be exciting. And for those of us who enjoy those patriarch stories, Jacob and life of Joseph, oh, how exciting it is to hear the continuation of that. Better than Korean drama, I heard. Right? So Israel refused to obey the words of Moses and the law, and they turned to idols. Okay, what is he doing here? He's basically building up the case. Israelites, time after time, God's faithfulness were there, covenant was there, and law was there, prophets were there. They rejected leaders and prophets and disobeyed and persecuted. So finally, on David and Solomon, the theme here is God's tabernacle and temple. Let's read a few verses there. Verse 48, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. And as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Doesn't that sound like our Second Chronicles in our quiet time passage? And Solomon mentions that too. We can really never contain God in small places. We're creating this place for our sake, to offer sacrifices. So his point on here is that tabernacle and temple are temporary symbolic place made by hands to meet holy God. But God does not stay there. It is God's grace for us, the sinful man, to meet holy God. But then yet, when the real thing comes, the foreshadow of the symbolic things will go away. In other words, when Jesus comes, the mercy seat, the covenant, I mean the Holy of Holies, will not necessary, because Jesus has done the work once for all. Animal bloods cannot really give forgiveness. They have to do it over again every year. But Jesus' blood, when he was shed once for all, our past and present future sins are forgiven. Do you remember when Jesus died on the cross and when he said, it is finished, the curtain that separates Holy of Holies, the great high priest goes in there with the offering, right? The curtain was ripped from top to bottom, symbolizing we do not need the separation or mediation, even high priest, any longer. You are the temple of God. God resides in each one of you as the Holy Spirit. And basically, when you come to God, you do not need the temple. Physical, confined place any longer. That's what Jesus was preaching. That's what Stephen is preaching right now. But the religious system's establishment was preoccupied with this locality and the houses made by hands. So God doesn't dwell in houses made by hand. So the third and last question is this. What is Stephen's conclusion in examining the Old Testament scripture? We're going to actually go to the conclusion of the two issues and then conclusion on Israel. The conclusion concerning the temple, basically all through the story, what he's saying is God is not restricted to one place. No building can confine him. But God is with his people wherever they are. Concerning the law, his conclusion is God gave Israel Moses and the law, but Israel rejected the prophets and disobeyed the law. And now he makes this conclusion. So this is what I meant by this is not a mere dodging the trouble. He turns the table. He's been accused, but he actually becomes the person who brings charges against the Sanhedrin and the Jews. And this is one of the harshest words the prophets or any kind of spiritual leaders saying to the religious establishment. Before we read it, think about this. If you're trying to survive this, would you say this way? If he knew that what the consequence is by saying these. What went through his mind? Before stoning, he actually chose death for Christ's sake. But in that choosing death, he wasn't victimized at all. We get to hear that story next Sunday, so I'll save that for next Sunday. But for now, let's read verse 51. You stiff-necked people. Now that's, by the way, the Old Testament language. The stiff neck, think about it. Your neck is so stiff, you can't even bend. I mean, at least I could bend my back, right? But actually, that language came out of oxen. Stubborn oxen who refused to be under the yoke. The stiff neck meant stubbornness. Willful defiance against God. But let me tell you this. Israelites didn't really go away and say, oh, miserable sinner I am, but I'm going to continually disobey. No, there was a sense of rationalization. And this is the part that I think should hit home for us. Certainly I felt convicted. The more I think about the tendencies I have when there's a prompting of the Holy Spirit. But anyway, let's read that first. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, meaning the Christ. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. The three charges that he brings. Number one, you're the ones who resist the Holy Spirit. You really didn't listen to what God's Spirit is saying to you. Number two, you persecuted prophets, God's leaders, who was sent by God. And the righteous one, the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, whom you crucified. And number three, you disobeyed the law in spite of receiving the law as God's people, as a privileged people. What are you saying? The very sin that you're accusing me, you are guilty of it. Let me reap the harvest of what I've been laboring all this time. This is how I felt convicted. All this language comes down to, in our personal walk, there's a nudging of the Spirit, what God's Spirit desires. But if you harden your heart, if you become callous, you will ignore it. You will resist. You become stiff-necked. So this is a picture of godly men, godly dad, and godly woman, godly mom, godly single person. And I want you to think about this. Roy Hessian, I'm quoting again. Many of you heard this several times. Writes his prayer this way, Lord, bend that pride and stiff-necked eye. Help me bow the head and die. Beholding on Calvary who bowed his head for me. I realize, as a dad, as a husband, and as a pastor, there are things that I insisted I am right and I could rationalize. There's some things that Holy Spirit nudged me. And I have a choice. Become stronger on my will. or become broken. My stiff-necked eye and become broken. See, become like Christ. Can I ask you what Holy Spirit has been nudging you these days? I have no idea about your struggles or your journey in your marriage, in your parenting, in your church life. But in all rationalization, if you soften your heart, you hear it. Do not ignore it. Do not rationalize it. Bow your head and follow the leading of the Spirit. Otherwise, we become like the Sanhedrin and Pharisees and Sadducees, to a point that we cannot turn around anymore. In this summer, as we await and anticipate the retreat, I think this will be a great preparation for us to soften our heart, to become a good soil before we receive the rich God's word for 4 sessions in a row. And I know Dr. Osang's integrity, that he will bring the word. There are three questions for consideration. Let me just read them to you as we close. First one is, how can I prevent or repent from becoming a stiff-necked person, being broken and unbroken and stiff-necked person, meaning being unbroken and callous toward God's word and leading of the Spirit. Number two, in what ways can I follow Stephen's example in boldness and readiness to share God's truth with others? In the parenthesis, even with risks. Number three, what must be changed so that my life can be part of God's story? And rather than insisting God to become part of my story. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Stephen and his example as a godly man. We do pray for all the fathers in this room, in our church, that we will be able to follow his example. And as a church, we pray, and we know that it is impossible with our human determination or human wisdom to become broken, humble, and easy to lead person by the Holy Spirit. Forgive us of our stubbornness and our insisting our own way and self-rationalization. And may your Spirit soften us, come upon us as a spring rain on dry land. In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.